Romans chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach somewhere around you. Romans chapter 2 in the New Testament. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book, Romans chapter 2. Romans is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 2. And as you turn in there, just a welcome to all of you, especially those of you who are newer, gathering with us. Great to have you. Thank you for joining us for worship. Again, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, and welcome to those of you who are tuning in online as well. Great to have you as well. Romans chapter 2. Before we get into that, and before we worship through the study of God's word this morning, I want to mention something, an important issue, sort of an international issue, that churches, thousands of churches across the continent and maybe the world are mentioning today in worship, you may have heard. And it concerns a bill recently, a law, a bill that passed in Canada not too long ago. There's a bill passed called the C4 bill, the C4 bill. And it's a bill that officially criminalizes what is called, quote, conversion therapy. Conversion therapy. And when this vote was cast, there wasn't a single dissenting vote by any member of the Conservative Party. It's officially law in Canada as of January 8th. And among other things, it criminalizes, quote, causing another person to undergo conversion therapy, promoting or advertising conversion therapy. Well, so what? What does that have to do with anything? In the preamble of the bill, it says that the belief, quote, that heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity. Cisgender is the gender you were born with, the gender that God gave you. Heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions is a, quote, myth, end quote. So, that heterosexuality and operating with the gender that God gave you, that these are myths. According to Canadian law, again, as of January 8th, God's good and loving design for male and female, sexuality, marriage, gender is a myth. It's wrong. The bill goes on to define conversion therapy as, quote, a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, or to change a person's gender identity to cisgender, the gender you were born with, or to change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, end quote. That's defined as conversion therapy. So the definition they've given there is obviously and intentionally broad. And it's, you can see it can clearly be, and perhaps is designed to be used against Christians who believe God's good and loving truth about gender, sexuality, marriage, male and female. Weaponized. Someone who it's can be used against a Christian or someone who counsels a person to obey God by abandoning their homosexual or whatever transgender actions and lifestyle. So in Canada, it's now against the law to talk about, teach, preach, counsel, whatever, regarding God's design for marriage, for someone to turn to that, God's design for gender and God's design for sexuality. The bill says, quote, "Everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo this definition of conversion therapy, including by providing conversion therapy to that other person, is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 5 years," end quote. I was on a conference call this week with pastors around the nation and Canada discussing this. And thankfully, many pastors, including our Dr. MacArthur, our mother church, and pastors around the world are taking a stand against it this morning. Congregations are, and preaching on this and teaching God's truth on this, mentioning to congregations, praying and so on to stand lovingly for God's definition of male, female, sexuality, gender, and marriage. I'm not going to preach on it this morning. Just before Christmas, we studied this from Romans 1. You can go back and get those sermons. And then about 6 months ago, we did a study from Genesis 1, 26 and 27 on that. But the elders, we wanted to mention this to you as a matter of prayer and just to officially stand in solidarity with churches who align themselves with God and God's word on this matter, really across the world right now. So Canada has basically taken aim at God and put God in their crosshairs and his word, and it's really a slap in God's face. We understand, we know from Psalm 2:2, places like Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, God already foretold governments would take aim at him. Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take their counsel against the Lord. Of course, verse 4 says the Lord laughs at them. Furthermore, we also understand that though this is grievous and sin and it's law and any law like it, any law like this, this law included, will not do a thing to prevent God from converting anybody. This, whether you make laws against turning from sin to the blessed and the loving, compassionate Lord Jesus Christ, whether you make laws against that or not, it's laughably unable and powerless to prevent God from bringing a person to salvation. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All the Father gives to me will come to me. I won't lose any of them." Nevertheless, it's important for us as Christians to recognize that the Canadian government is in sin by doing this and is defying God. They are way out of their pay grade. They have way overstepped their authority on this. And any government who does any such thing like it is way outside of their bounds of authority. They're under God's judgment for this. This isn't this morning's sermon, but just go to 1 Peter 2 real quick. Actually, go to Romans 13, then we'll go to 1 Peter 2. Romans 13. Verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. So right there, citizens are to obey their government, and government is from God. Government is under the authority of God. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have fear? No fear of authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it's a minister, verse 4, of God to you for good. If you do what's evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So you see the purpose of government right there, according to God. To bear the sword against evil, to punish actual evil. Who defines evil? Of course, God defines evil. This is an authority that's under God. And to reward those who do good, as God defines it. This is reiterated in 1 Peter 2:13 to 17 as well. So, government, there are all kinds of spheres of authority in our lives, right? Parents, kids. Kids are under parents' authorities. Everybody with God, Christ, church elders, and then government and citizens. However, everybody is under God's authority, which means that we're under his word. This isn't to say government should be a theocracy. We're not saying that, neither is the Bible. A theocracy will come when Jesus returns. However, government is to recognize that their purpose is to back off, to back way off, and to uphold laws only insofar as they don't contradict the word of God, and to reinforce good as God defines it. In other words, government's purpose is to align with righteousness as God defines it, and to back off and to uphold the God-given freedoms, God-granted freedoms to the citizens of their nations. And government is not assigned, for example, to make or not make laws as it concerns regulating the worship of God's people. They're outside of their pay grade on that. They're to let God's people worship in accordance in a manner with his word. Absolutely. And that's why many churches necessarily did what they did in 2020. Government has no jurisdiction over Christians and Christian worship as it concerns Christian worship. Christians are to obey the law. We see that here in verse 1 and beyond. Neither is government allowed to regulate things like parenting, except for punishing actual evil, as God defines evil, when a parent who's a citizen of a nation commits evil against a child. Other than that, they're to back off. Parents have the authority over their kids. They can provide certain things if they want. They can do that. And then when it comes to sexuality, God's definition of marriage, gender, they're way beyond their sphere there. They're to back off and honor God and submit to God and let God define the things that are God's realm of authority. And so here you have a case where Canada and our nation's sort of in this and maybe going this direction. Canada is, they're under God's judgment, absolutely. And those who are responsible for these laws and making them will stand before God. And they're treading on a realm where angels fear to tread. Anyhow, God is in control of this, we understand. He's sovereign. So we wanted to mention this to you to pray for Canada, for the Canadian government to repent of their sin and to bow their knee to Christ and to keep with their jurisdiction of government, to bear the sword on actual evil as God defines it and reward good and let people live and have their freedoms that God gives them. I'm going to pray for this. You would bow with me in a word of prayer, and then we'll proceed with our study. Father in heaven, you are worthy and good. Your word says the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. And we thank you, Father, that nothing can stop your reign. No evil enacted by man or government or whoever threatens your rule, threatens your sovereignty, threatens your love, your goodness, the gospel. And this C4 bill will do no such thing. It will not stop you from lovingly bringing people to salvation. Nevertheless, Father, we pray for the Canadian government to repent of this tyranny as they have way overstepped their jurisdiction, their authority. We pray too for our government that where they have overstepped themselves, they would repent. Our national authorities. We thank you currently for the freedoms we do have, Father, to worship. We do thank you for those laws and policy and people who work for those things in place where we can gather freely, Father. The lives that have been sacrificed for that, we praise you for that. Nevertheless, we pray that the Canadian government, our government, other governments would humble themselves, come under your desire for government and conform to righteousness. We do pray for those as well. In Canada and in our nation, in the sin of homosexuality and transgenderism, to see the love and the gentleness and the compassion of Christ and the grace of Jesus and your death on the cross in our place as the ground is flat at the cross and we all need Christ, and they would turn to a merciful, loving, gentle Savior. And they would be saved and embrace this loving Savior who paid the penalty for the sin of homosexuality, transgenderism, all of our sins. We do pray for a revival in our nation and a revival spiritually in Canada, turning to Christ. We pray for faithful pastors in that nation, Grace Life Church in Edmonton, particularly with James Coates and others, to continue to lovingly, faithfully stand on the Word of God. Churches around our nation as well, Father, that we would just lovingly, gently be faithful to you. Thank you for your love, Father. Thank you for the beauty, by the way, and design of sexuality, male and female, marriage, children, gender. Thank you for that. We recognize that. We affirm that, Father. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, well, back to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, we have studied through verse 4 of Romans chapter 2. Again, we're in a verse-by-verse study through this excellent, helpful book that has, for centuries, the book of Romans has been recognized as the most important book of the Bible, and therefore the most important piece of literature in existence that ever will be in existence, the book of Romans. Part of the reason for that is because Romans lays out the most important thing in life, the gospel. It lays out the greatest news in the universe, the good news of the gospel. That word gospel means good news. That word evangelism you hear sometimes means to bring the good news to somebody. The good news that God, being holy, righteous, and just, though we are not, though we have fallen, all of us, that he has sent a Savior, not moved in anger to abandon us, but moved in compassion to come down to us in the person of Jesus Christ and live the life we never could, the perfect life, and compassionately and gently and mercifully bearing with us and receiving the penalty due us when he died as our wrath-bearing substitute on the cross. And that 3 days later, he rose victorious from the grave so that everybody, no matter what you've done, that by faith in him, we receive the gift of righteousness and right standing before God that is irreversible, that is permanent. And we're forever children of God, forgiven of our sins, even the ones we've yet to commit. And we're assured of eternal life and to enter that blessed realm of heaven when we exit this life. That's the good news of the gospel. To understand, though, why the gospel is such good news, we need a little bit of reality check as far as the bad news goes. The reason good news is good is because there's bad news. When World War II ended, it was such fantastic news because there had been such bad news for many years. Now, this next passage we come to this morning, God decides the next passage. It talks about judgment, the judgment of God. Why should we focus on a topic like that that many people feel is archaic, a downer, just depressing, discouraging? Aren't we supposed to be happy? Haven't People ask, haven't we as a society, as it were, evolved past this medieval topic of judgment, this myth, this dark myth? And just as an intro to this topic, I want to give a few reasons why we need to think about this, not all the time, but sometimes, and give it consideration, why we need to understand God's judgment. Judgment, by the way, as it refers to God, means justice, God's impartial justice enacted. God's impartial justice enacted. A couple of reasons, I don't know, maybe five or six reasons why it's important for us to consider judgment. Number one, very simply, because God's word discusses judgment. That's the most obvious reason. Psalm 96:13, he's coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So if people say, and even you hear a lot of professing Christians say this, well, this is just such a, that was a medieval thing, or that was just an Old Testament issue. We don't need to think about that anymore. We understand God never changes. But God never needs updating. God's word never needs updating because God never needs updating. He's good, he's right, he's eternal and perfect. And to say that God needs updating or God's word needs updating is to put ourselves above God, and to say God needs to get with a program to update himself to us, which is to say, we're above God. God needs to get with us to progress. God needs us to counsel him. He needs a few appointments with us to get up to speed with us. Of course, that's nonsense. When we're talking about matters of judgment, heaven, hell, eternity, it's critical that we resist the temptation to make conclusions on these matters according to our own opinion or what's comfortable or sentiment or what the world says. These are far too important issues to make the terrible error of basing our understanding upon them on, again, sentiment, emotion, what feels nice. Whatever. We need to base them on God's word so that they are factual and objective and true. Second, a lot of people, even professing Christians, will say, well, that doesn't make me feel good. To talk about judgment, it just makes me feel discouraged and down and depressed, so we shouldn't talk about that. And I understand that. We don't like feeling discouraged. But the basis of studying a topic and understanding isn't our feelings. It's, does God address it? If we make our feelings, I mean, I know for some of us this is so basic, for many, especially outside of this room, perhaps it is not. If we make our feelings the basis for which we study or believe a doctrine, then we make our feelings God. And the Bible does not say, thou shalt worship the Lord thy feelings with all thy whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's idolatry. Our feelings are not to be the basis on what we believe and study. We understand that, you know, a bad piece of pizza can change your feelings. Your favorite team loses a game, that can change your feelings. Whatever it might be, you get it. Third, you can't understand the gospel without understanding God's judgment, the reality of it. You can't understand the great news of salvation without understanding judgment. When we talk to people about Christ or salvation, God, eternity, going to heaven, if we never talk about judgment, we're lying to them. We're not giving them the truth. It's like a doctor, a surgeon who comes to somebody who needs surgery and the surgeon never says why they need surgery. Just get under the knife. Well, hold on, man, why? You know, why do I need Christ? Why do I need the gospel? Because everybody enters the world judged, under judgment. And obviously no guy made up that doctrine. This testifies to the inerrancy of the Bible. Nobody's gonna write out a book and say, guess what, we all deserve judgment. We enter the world that way. Nevertheless, that's the fact of the matter. Romans 5:12, 1 Corinthians 15:20, 21, etc. So we can't understand the gospel without understanding judgment. And in that sense, we fail to love people if we don't, at some point, not always, but at some point, talk about judgment. You don't love people, you hate them, if you intentionally will not speak about judgment when giving the gospel. You're a hateful person. In the same way that it's hateful to tell a blind person who's walking towards a cliff, oh, you're fine, just keep going that way. Fourth, the human race is hardwired to appreciate judgment and justice. If you're a human in here today, I trust you are hardwired to appreciate and understand justice and judgment. We often hear people, even professing Christians, again, come on, why do we have to study such an undesirable and an unnecessary topic like judgment? They're not being honest or consistent if they say that. Nobody is. Just do a little experiment, thought experiment. Imagine you come home from an evening out with your family, your wife, if you don't have one, imagine you do. If kids, if you don't have some, imagine you do. You come home and you walk in your house and you see that someone's broken into your house. They've smashed windows, ransacked the place, scattered belongings, and all of a sudden they come up behind you, knock out you and your wife, and shove your kids against the wall, and they get two concussions, fall down, and then they leave and steal your car. Once you wake up, what is your first instinct? You call the police. You want to get an investigation going. Why? Because you want justice to be enacted on those lawbreakers, and you should. In other words, you want just judgment to be upon them. So for those who say that, well, judgment is an undesirable or unnecessary thing, they don't think that judgment is undesirable and unnecessary when it comes to that situation involving them as having been perpetrated. We all naturally want justice enforced, and that kind of an instant when we've been harmed, when a law has been broken against us, we should. All humans everywhere, no matter what culture you're in, educated, not educated, indigenous, untouched for 1,000 years, Western, modern, anything in between, you want judgment and justice. You want something done to those perpetrators who smashed your head, your kids' heads, and took your stuff. And so we need to take that idea further. Not only that we would want justice enacted when someone harms us, but we would want justice and judgment enacted absolutely and comprehensively, universally. Because it's not just about us. Because the world doesn't just revolve around us. Because us, we are not God. So to be consistent, fair, truly objective, impartial, and loving, then we need to have a sense of wanting justice enacted across the board, even to us, if we're being impartial, objective, loving, fair, upright. God's standard of justice needs to be okay with us, unless, of course, we think we're God. If you look at just about any people group, again, across the millennia, indigenous tribe, again, isolated since 3000 BC, and an isolated, you know, Middle Eastern kingdom, Central Asian kingdom, or again, just 21st century, modern Western world, you look at all human societies across history, they have some form of judgment implemented into their society. You go to these people groups, you see they have consequences for breaking the laws of that society. Why? All people are hardwired with a sense of justice and an understanding that justice needs to be enacted, aka judgment. Fifth, why do we talk about this? Because there's real evil in the world. People seem to get away with terrible things. It's not happening though. God has set a day where judgment will happen, Romans 12:19. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So as we think about judgment, keep these things in mind, other things that you could add to it, but also never forget the gospel when we think about judgment. Right? These are these two things that we hold hand in hand. We're not going to buckle on judgment. And we're not going to silence God or apologize for God on that. But neither are we going to be silenced on the gospel. The gospel says that the judgment we all have coming towards us can be forgiven because of the person and finished work of Jesus. That when he died on the cross, he was judged in the place of all who bow the knee in faith to him. What a God. And so the God who demands judgment and will enact it impartially, he says, I will remove all of it. In fact, I'll judge my son in your place. The judgment that would otherwise come upon you, I have judged my son in your place on the cross. That's what happened to him. That's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had never, the second person of the eternal Trinity, had never felt abandonment, judgment from God like that before. Only perfect peace, eternal love and bliss and fellowship. And so Christ is being judged in the place of sinners, of all who would bow the knee of their heart to Jesus Christ. By faith only, not by works. So then, judgment, the next issue here. A sixth reason you could add is because it's the next verse. And we just study whatever the next verse is. By the way, that's the best way to be Holy Spirit led in our lives, isn't it? Besides what Galatians 5:16, 17, and Romans 8:13 says about being spirit led, which is to crucify sin in our lives. The other way is just keep in step with what the next verse that the Holy Spirit gave us, the words of the Bible. So with that, follow along as I read. I'm going to back up just a little bit to get a little momentum. I'm going to start in verse 28 of chapter 1 and read down through verse 11 of chapter 2. Romans 1:28, God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word reads, Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind, to do those things which are not proper. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. The word of the living God. Now, we've given a little bit of background to Romans. It's given to us to outline the gospel. Romans 1, you see that in verse 28 that it's Paul's not mincing words there. You who have an unfit mind, you're wicked, greedy, gossips, full of strife. Romans 1 is talking to the Gentile world, those who are not outwardly religious, who say, well, I'm just kind of secular, whatever. And the text is saying, look, you need Christ, and here's why, because you do these things, beginning in verse 18 all the way to verse 32. And then Romans 2 turns to address the guy who maybe on the outside might have things cleaned up a little bit more and is kind of pumping in his fist and spiking the ball and saying, that's right, God, as he's hearing chapter 1 and hearing about all those wicked Gentile people who are outwardly immoral. And God says in chapter 2 to the outwardly moral guy, not so fast. God's standard is far higher than just external things. It's internal as well. And we've been looking at how Jesus clarified that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 21, all the way down to verse 48, where he says, even sins of the thought, you're guilty of adultery too. You're guilty of murder, murder of thought, hating somebody. You need to be perfect, Matthew 5, 48. And so the externally moral guy is condemned before God, just like the externally immoral. That's the purpose of chapter 2, to say, hey, you who are judging another, who are thinking you're better than the externally immoral, while yes, there is a sense in which doing those more outward things has more damage, does more damage, nevertheless, the text is saying you're condemned before God as well because you practice the same things, if not in deed, certainly in word or in thought or intention and motivation. And then last week we studied verse 4 where there's that gracious warning there. Look at that in verse 4 of chapter 2, that kind warning. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, his patience, that God is so forbearing with you as all of us sin, and he's so patient. The Greek word there means a long way from anger, a long way from wrath. Not knowing that, notice, that kindness of God is to lead you to repentance. So God's kindness, as we see God's kindness in food and in water and allowing me to have friends and breathe his air, even though I sin against him, that is the kindness and the forbearance of God, and that is to move me to have a posture of humility, namely repentance. And there's a danger in verse 4. Do you think lightly? Where that Greek word think lightly, it means to despise something because it has no worth. That some of us, as maybe more externally moral people, we in effect can show a despising of God's kindness when we don't have this soft heart that is quick to change and quick to address the areas of adjustment that are needed in our lives. You're not Jesus and neither am I. I'm far from it. So therefore, we have areas of adjustment that need addressing in our lives. And it's the kindness, the daily forbearance of God, verse 4, that is to motivate me to say, wow, you know, God didn't strike me dead there like often happened in the Old Testament when I thought that or I complained towards my wife or husband or whatever, or grumbled in my heart. God didn't strike me dead. That's to move me, the kindness of God, to have a posture of humility, of repentance, where that word repentance in the Bible, it has the idea of seeing sins, sins of thought, sins of motivation elsewhere, seeing them as an offense to my loving good God, loathing them, turning from them, confessing them to Christ, resting in his grace, resting that they were paid for at the cross, asking his forgiveness, and then living under his delightful lordship and obedience to a better way. That's repentance. When you see that word, repentance. And so if we come to verse 5 in our outline, our first point, number one, we're not going to get too far here, but number one, that's all by way of review. Number one, the end result of the unrepentance. We're going to have several headings as we look at verse 5 to 11. The first heading, number one, is this: the end result of the unrepentant. This will be found in verse 5. The end result, number one, of the unrepentant. So, God is bearing with us. That's to move us to have a posture of, I always need to learn something. I always need to be growing. When I hear the Word of God preached, I read the Word of God, I think of the Word of God, I need to have a posture of, no, I can be learning something here because I'm not omniscient, I'm not Jesus. I can grow here. I need to grow. And it's, again, it's that love of God. Isn't that wonderful? It's the love of God, the kindness that motivates us. But verse 5 says, heads up here, to those who will harden their heart and think, I don't need to change. I don't need to. They might not say that with their mouth, but when they don't change with their life. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, again, speaking to externally moral people, religious people, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, in verse 5 through 11, there's some semi-complex, tricky things happening. It seems like, is God teaching salvation by works? We'll get to all that. We're not going to be able to address it all today. Come back next week. You'll see what's happening more, especially in verses 7 through 10. In the meantime, verse 5 tells us there are two types of people, verse 4 and 5 taken together. There are ultimately two categories of people and only two in the world. Those who respond to God's kindness and patience and forbearance by repenting, humble, sin-forsaking, Christ-embracing repentance. And the other type of person, number two, those who respond to God's kindness and forbearance and patience with proud, hard-hearted stubbornness and might give lip service. Oh yeah, that's good, but they don't change. Belief is shown with the life and change. Those are the only two categories of people in the world. Which one are you in? Which one are you in? Which one am I in? Repentance is what leads to eternal life. There's two types of repentance. We saw this briefly last week. There's the repentance when you become a believer. That's a one-time thing. The repentance unto salvation. The first time when you turn to Christ, all your sins are forgiven. There is now no condemnation. That's the repentance of salvation. And then as a believer, there's the repentance, ongoing daily repentance of sanctification. But the beginning of it, repentance, it leads to eternal life. Mark 1:15, Jesus came preaching the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance, that first kind, it's the saving response to the gospel, becoming a believer. And the second kind of sanctification, once you are a believer, it's that ongoing, humble growth response to the gospel. I don't need to be saved again. I don't need to be, you know, forgiven of all my sin that Christ already died for again. It's that relational with God. And the text doesn't mince words. It's a warning against hard-heartedness. Verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. So the only alternative to living a humble life, a soft heart where I always know I need to grow, repentance, the only alternative to that, verse 5, there are no other alternatives given, is stubbornness and unrepentant heart. There's no other alternatives. There's not like another alternative that says, well, no, I don't believe in that. Then you're stubborn and hard-hearted. There's no other alternative that says, well, no, you know, I've traveled the world and I have a lot of degrees in religion and so I ascribe to my own thing, thank you very much. Then you're stubborn and unrepentant. There's only two options here, according to the Word of God, based on His authority. This Greek word translated stubbornness, it's an interesting word. It means hardness or stiffness. It's the Greek word from which we derive our medical term sclerosis. What's sclerosis? Those of you who are medical professionals in here, or those who are not, right? Like a stiffening, hardening of tissue, danger, warning. Sometimes these things are irreparable. Sclerosis. Significant illness can result. So it is far more spiritually. The hardness and the stiffening of your heart. And beloved, stiffening your heart doesn't have to be this like inner thought of, oh, I'm not going to do that. It can be a soft, seemingly so, where you see there's an area of obedience and I just delay. Delayed obedience, foot-dragging obedience. Like, meh, maybe eventually. I have important things happening in my life right now. That's a form of stubbornness. Hard-heartedness. Granted, there are more outward types, but that certainly is one of them. Unrepentant heart, of course, we just studied that. Of course, it's failing to repent. And so there's no worse state to be in than this sclerosis of the soul. Towards God's word, of course. Beware, never let our hearts grow hardened. Your souls arrive at this place of sclerosis. How can we do that? What are some, you know, precautions we can take to avoid the pitfall of sclerosis of the soul? Daily Bible reading, of course, studying the scripture, hearing from God to break through. Break through that. Daily prayer, praying to God, having a soft heart towards his word when you read it. Lord, help me to have a soft heart towards this. And I'd say, well, this doesn't jive with my feelings, so I'm not, you know, that's self-worship. Being involved in the body of Christ in the local church where other people around us love us and are invited to speak into our lives. Receiving correction, receiving input from people who are very close to us, good friends, a spouse, whatever, kids. Because notice the consequences of the sclerosis of the soul. End of verse 5. Because of this, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, if someone is truly regenerate, believer, there's no condemnation. But we should be careful about flattering ourselves, stiffening our heart, and yet at the same time, walking in that sclerosis of the soul and think, oh, I'm going to heaven. Now, the Bible gives no assurance for walking in patterns of a sclerosis soul to a believer. No assurance. So there's this warning here. Storing up wrath. This word store up, it comes from a Greek word that means to like progressively make deposits into an account. Storing up gold, storing up a little bit into a savings account each month. And after months and years, it's a lot. But in this case, it's storing up wrath, judgment. And the text here is a warning to those who would flatter themselves, well, it hasn't happened to me yet. As a matter of fact, I've lived a pretty enjoyable life, so God must be pleased with me. No, that's God's forbearance spoken of in verse 4. There's a wrath storing up if we're doing that. Justice, God's judicial and righteous response to sin and the intentional hardening of one's heart. Other examples of sclerosising our soul. Someone achieves something great in their job or their career. Instead of praising God and giving him credit, they just quietly think to themselves, wow, I'm really somebody. I've really done well for myself here. They wouldn't say that outwardly. Applauding themselves. Being proud of how great they are, what they've achieved, what they can do. Or someone's kids demonstrate talent, skill, or far more important, infinitely more important, faith in Christ and godliness. The stubborn heart will think, that's right. My example has imparted that to them. I've done this. I believe in myself. The repentant heart, though, will be soft and amazed that God would allow them or their kids any type of faith or skill. Or another example, you're in a discussion that begins to get a tad heated with another believer or your spouse. They might be pointing out sin in your life, areas where you need adjustments, and you bring out the defenses. Nope. Not listening to that. And that moment where you just harden your heart and you bring counter-accusations and you just come at them with heat. You're sclerosising your soul when you do that. We're to have a humble heart. That's the heart of a believer, by the way. Oh yeah, I remember you in that time. Sclerosis. Some teaching on God's word is laid out before you, whether publicly or another believer comes to you, and you say, yeah, I should do that, but maybe later. I don't need to do that right now. You're saying, in effect, you're above God. Sclerosis of the soul. And there's this day of wrath for those who are unregenerate, this day of wrath that it says in the text there. Day of wrath and revelation. So there is a day that God has fixed. It's a day. It's a calendar date. It's an actual time. Revelation, not the book of Revelation, but revealing Christ when Christ returns. More detail is given this. You can look at it later in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Jesus spoke about it often. It's the great day where all who refused Christ's love, all who refused to believe in Christ and bow the knee to him will be sentenced fairly only upon their deeds. Not others, not things that happened to them, but things that they did, thought, sclerosising of their own soul, and they'll be judged. They'll serve a real, conscious, eternal torment. Anyone who tells you otherwise is either ignorant or a liar. Jesus talked so often about this. Hell is eternal, conscious, and torment. There's no way around it. And this ought to move us to great compassion, great love, humility, amazement that God would save us if you're saved, and also compassion towards the lost. And we mentioned too that in that storing up of wrath for that sclerosis soul, isn't it amazing, beloved, that by putting faith in Christ and surrendering to him by faith, that every drop of wrath that you and I have stored up was unleashed on Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why he had to go through what he went through. That's why he came. That's why he got a body. He died for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore all our sins, all the wrath on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we're healed. All of that wrath, how many moments have you sclerosis to your soul, and have I, and other things? Every moment of that in your life, you bow the knee of your heart in faith to Jesus Christ, it's considered unleashed in totality on Jesus. That's the end result of the unrepentant. Salvation, hopefully. His death was a judgment, not for his stubbornness and hard-heartedness, but for ours. The only way to drain your stored up wrath is to have the impeccable, sinless Savior serve it for you. Number two, just briefly, let's look at this. Number two, the nature of God's judgment. So that was the end result for the unrepentant. Let's look at number two. Number two in our outline, the nature of God's judgment. This will be found in verse 6 and 11. Again, we're going to leave these trickier, harder to deal with verses for next week, in verses 7 through 10, excuse me. Number two, the nature of God's judgment. Look at verse 6. Who, speaking of God, will repay to each according to his works. And then in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. So this tells us two things about the nature of God's judgment. First, the universality of it, and second, the impartiality of it. God's judgment there's a universal nature to it, and there's an impartial nature to it. Verse 6, notice here, he will render to each person, he will give to each, verse 6, repay each according to his works. Each. Very simply, the universal nature of it. There's nobody will escape this. On the judgment day when Jesus returns, it'll be shocking how comprehensive and universal it is in nature. People who thought, well, I don't believe that, and I lived a pretty decent life. I wasn't as bad as Hitler. It'll be shocking to them when they're standing there before Jesus with nothing to grab onto, except he opens the books and sentences them according to all the moments of sclerosising of their soul and every other sin. It'll be terrifying. And it'll be Jesus, gentle Jesus, who will do it. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. You say, what practicality does this have for my life as I'm going into a hard week? Oh, every practicality, my friend, more than anything. Humility. That if you've bowed the knee to Jesus, just living in awe and humility, brokenness, and obedience to the Lord, that he would do this for you. And there's no greater character trait cultivated in your life, humility, that has so many benefits to reaping joy and peace and wisdom and discernment. And it also gives you compassion on the lost around you. No one's sins will be undealt with. Everybody sins, they either suffer for them for eternity in hell, or Christ has suffered for them. All sins are dealt with either way, two options. Second, the impartiality of it, still under number two here, he'll render each person according to his deeds. Verse 11, there's no partiality with God. So the judgment in that day, those who refused Christ, it'll be fair. It'll be so fair. It'll be shockingly fair. God's not going to judge you for the things that were done to you, but by you. Not things that were thought about you, but the things that you thought. Every single one of them. If God omits any of them, he's an evil God. And he can't be trusted. He's a wicked judge. And then those will be sentenced, will be thrown into the lake of fire. These are the Lord's words, Revelation 20, verse 15. The judgment has to happen for all those reasons, and because you're an image bearer. We are image bearers. You ask, well, why don't zebras hold a law court in the Sahara and the desert when one of their own kind is killed by a cheetah? I mean, they get killed all the time. It's so bloody out there. Answer, because they're not image bearers. So they don't have a sense of judgment and justice. And God upholds the dignity of man this way in the judgment, that you will not be treated like a monkey because you're not one, and you're not related to one either. You didn't come from one. Your dignity will be upheld. Human dignity is upheld in the judgment, where you're not treated like an animal. Animals are not made in the image of God. They don't have souls. They don't live forever. You do, because you're made in God's image. And so your dignity will be upheld, a person's dignity in that sentencing. So, wrapping up here, since there's no impartiality with God, this also tells us what the basis of our judgment is not. The immediate context here is Israelites in verse 2 who are externally moral but not saved, who thought, God's not going to judge me. Even though I sclerosis my soul sometimes, God's not going to judge me because I, in effect, have this Israeli passport because I'm an ethnic descendant of Abraham. So I bypass that. And it said the Jew first and also the Greek. Not the Jew only, not the Greek only, but both. Jews held, somewhat they have a higher stewardship. We'll see that more in chapter 3 because they were the first to receive the covenants, the promises, the word of God. But all that to say, coming back to practically here, no one is going to be judged or not judged based on what family they grew up in, ethnicity, melanin content, judged or not judged, nationality, what grandma did, whether they warmed a pew with grandma as a kid. No one will be judged on those things. It's the basis of deeds. Having favor with God, being forgiven, is not based on ancestry, ethnicity, or nationality. Nor being a church member. There's no righteousness associated with that, with your passport, with what grandma did. We each have to have our own faith. The only acceptable righteousness to God is not in any of those things. It is the righteousness that is in the person of Christ that is accessed by laying hold of him by faith. Where faith means the broken, bowed knee, empty hand that holds out their hand to Jesus and says, I need your righteousness, your life for mine, your death for mine, your resurrection. That's the only righteousness that will punch a ticket to heaven. Do you have that? Do you have that righteousness, beloved? How will the judgment go for you? Nothing's going to matter in that day. I mean, nothing, except what you did with Christ. And if you laid hold of Christ with that empty hand of faith and that bowed heart of submission to him as Lord by faith. I don't know how people can go on living and existing in life without Christ with this judgment coming. I have no clue. I have no idea how I did it for 23 years. You can exit this life and you can exist in this life with a righteousness that is permanent and irreversible, acceptable to God, simply by throwing yourself in childlike faith on Jesus and hear him say at the cross, it is finished. And hear Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that is the beginning of change and peace and blessedness and living in the truth and in the light and true righteousness. Father in heaven, thank you for your love shown to us in Christ. that you so loved the world that you gave him for us, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. May all of us lay hold of him by faith this morning if we haven't already. And may that not be the end of the matter, but the beginning, that we would proceed in this life and tomorrow and this week with difficult things facing us, proceed with a joy and a sweet sense of humility and gratitude and spring in our step, knowing we have been spared the judgment we deserve. All my greatest needs are met in Christ. May that fuel us to face with a sense of peace all the challenges that we all have this week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.